open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Be looking at verses 46 through 55 this morning. And if you are able, I would ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, and the text says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever.'" Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do once again thank you for this opportunity to come and to worship you. And I pray as we look at this text that speaks of how we are to worship, I pray that it gives us understanding of how we are to respond to you and to your word. I pray that you give us clarity and understanding. I pray that you give me the words to say. I pray that I speak nothing but the truth to your people. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All of Scripture ultimately stresses the priority of worship. God has created us to worship. Therefore, all people inherently are worshipers. The object of one's worship determines his or her eternal destiny. Worshiping anything or anyone other than the one true God is considered idolatry. And so the worship that is acceptable to God does have many elements. Preaching, teaching, praying is all considered part of worship. But the central part to worship, worshiping God, is praise. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name." John tells us in his gospel that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Worship in spirit, that is a genuine, a sincere, from the heart, type of worship as opposed to just a ritual, an outward ritual. The English Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, "Without the heart, it is not worship. It is a stage play. We may be truly said to worship God, though we lack perfection. But we cannot be said to worship Him if we lack sincerity." Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. and all that is with me bless his holy name. Worship must be in truth. Only worship that is consistent with God's revealed truth, that which is found in Scripture, is acceptable to him. And over the next 4 weeks, this month of December, we are going to be looking at some great examples of worshiping God in both spirit and in truth. There are five sections of poetry in the first couple of chapters of Luke, and during this month, we will be looking at four of them. So we have here Mary's song of praise here in our text this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we will be looking at Zechariah in verses 67 through 79. Then we will go on to the next chapter, chapter 2, and we're going to see the song that comes from the angels. And then from there, we will go to verses 21 through 35 of chapter 2 that comes from Simeon, who was given the promise that he would not depart from this earth until his eyes had seen the promised one. I call them the first Christmas carols. So that's what we will look forward to throughout this month. So here we have Mary here that sings her Magnificat. Magnificat is a Latin word. It means to magnify. It magnifies. These were the first words here of the Latin Vulgate, the first words of the hymn, "My soul magnifies the Lord." So it's really a song of praise. Mary is singing a song of praise. And before we dig into the text itself, there are a couple things I want us to realize. And the first thing is that Mary's song is saturated with Scripture. It is saturated with Scripture from their Bible, the Old Testament at the time. It is the Word of God. So that's the best type of song that you will want to sing, is a song that is saturated with the Word of God. Amen. How we worship matters. What we sing matters. Mary's song echoes. I hope that you saw this with the text that Daryl read, and as we looked at this song, that it echoes Hannah's prayer of 1 Samuel. It echoes Psalm 34, "My soul exalts the Lord." Psalm 136 looked at the humble estate of his servant. And so it said that that just in this little portion of Mary's song, there are over 20 allusions to the Old Testament text. I won't go through them all, but just a few to mention: Genesis 30, Psalms 98, 99, 103, and 126, even Job 12 are quoted in Mary's song. This young lady knew her Bible. This is a wonderful example to us, I believe, as healthy Christians. We should look at how we are to respond to God's Word, how we are to respond to life in general. As we come into critical moments of in our life, what flows out of our mouth. When you cry out to God in prayer, what flows out of your mouth? Do we find our prayers saturated with Scripture, or do we find our prayers consumed with our own thoughts? Is your heart truly captured by God's Word? Whether crisis in our life or joy happens in our life, what comes out of your mouth? And I just think of Mary's age here. She was, scholars estimate that she was anywhere from 12 to 14 years old. How wonderful it would be to have our children, a teenager, have our children respond to life in this way. That their response is to not huff and puff, but their response is to rejoice and sing Scripture. They know Scripture that well. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Undoubtedly, Mary's singing from a well of Scripture knowledge. It informed her how to praise God. She understood Psalm 119, verse 11, where it says, I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. It is a song that is filled with truth. It is a song that is filled with Scripture. Scripture should always be the case that we evaluate what we're singing by the Word of God. If what we're singing is not found in Scripture, we should just not sing it. It's fine to enjoy music, but as we gather and we worship and we praise God corporately together, what we sing should be able to be found in Scripture. And also, not only the fact that it's saturated with Scripture, I want you to see that it is directed to God. Her praise is directed to God. It is not that the song is sung that we should praise Mary, that she did such a good job and what a wonderful young lady she is, although it does mention here that she will be blessed for generations. This is not a song so that we can look at Mary in that way, so that we should worship her, that we should pray to her, that we should exalt her. That's not what this song is about. In fact, the very mention of the fact that she was blessed, that she was blessed by God, is directed to God, so that we would know how to worship God. It is an example to us. And so it is when we're singing, it should not be that we're coming together and we say, man, that was a good song. I like that song. It gave me the heebie-jeebies. No, it's not that at all. What we sing matters. What we are singing, it should be directed to God. Because He alone is worthy of our worship. So Mary's song is saturated with Scripture, and it is directed to God. Now as we enter this text, as we go through it, I believe what we see a great a theology from Mary's hymn. Theology is just the study of God's Word, study of things of God. And I think there's great truths to be found as we work through this. The first is a theology of salvation. Verses 46 through 48. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. So what we see is that Mary looks to God and she magnifies the Lord. She is not saying that God can become greater than He is, that we are able to make Him bigger than He already is. She is saying that my soul has been saturated by a sense of the divine and by His mere presence and His mercy shown to me that I can't help with everything deep inside of me to exalt Him. So Mary is not taking a microscopic view of magnifying God. As you would take a microscope, you would put something very tiny under a microscope to enlarge it, to make it bigger so that we could see it. No, this is more of a telescopic type magnified. So something that is grand, something that is large, and maybe at one time seemed so far away that it seems so tiny. But now as you get a telescope and you look in the telescope, it is, you see the majesty of it. You see the largeness of it. You see the bigness of it. It is right there for you to see. That is more what Mary is saying. She magnifies the Lord, which is exactly what we should do when we worship God. We are magnifying the Lord. My soul magnifies Him. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So this is an indicator that we should have a right understanding of who Mary is. We need to note that what our Roman Catholic friends may say about Mary and who she is, it must be rejected. Mary is not the Queen of Heaven. She is not the Mother of God. She is not the co-redemptrix with Christ. She does not dispense grace upon us. She does not deserve our worship. Mary does not sit at the right hand of Christ interceding for us when we pray. There is only one mediator for us, and that is the Christ Jesus. Here we see Mary's song that the very, very mother of Jesus in His humanity saw herself in need of a Savior. It has now come to her attention that she was the chosen one by God to be the one which the prophet Isaiah spoke of. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So God has chosen her out of all the young ladies in the world at the time, and she mentions the reality that she needed a Savior. She celebrates that God has looked on the humble estate of His servant. God's grace has fallen upon her. He has regarded her as in her lowly condition, and her heart is overflowing with joy because she knows the vast gap between her, the creation, and her Creator. And as the saying goes, before you can be saved, you must be lost. You must come to a realization that you need to be saved. We often tell the good news without the bad news. You need a Savior. R.C. Sproul wrote a wonderful book called Saved From What? Why do I need a Savior? Because you are lost. God's gaze did not fall upon Mary in scorn or in condemnation, but in mercy and redeeming love. Mary was a woman of humble estate, a sinner unworthy of grace. Yet one upon whom God had fixed his gaze in saving mercy. And so it is Mary sings about the reality that she needed a Savior, just as every one of us are in need of a Savior. We all need a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. So she sings of this need. Verses 40, the next stanza of the song here, verses 49 through 50, we get a demonstrates really the theology of God's power and His mercy. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. For He who is mighty, remember the very truth of the Old Testament, presents God in a mighty way. We have a mighty God. Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Zephaniah 3, verse 13, 17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." Psalm 147, 5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." Job 9, verse 4, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. We serve a mighty God. Even here, prior to our text, when Gabriel comes to Mary, brings the news to her that she will bear a son, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And so it is that as she sings this prayer, as she sings this song to God, "He is mighty. For he who is mighty has done great things for me." By the way, the great things that she is referring to can be understood as the very moment that she is singing about. The child in her womb. She is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, was now in her womb. And the pages of history have come to this very juncture, to this very moment, where now she sees herself in the storyline of redemption. Scripture is one full storyline of God redeeming a people for Himself. And Mary finds herself at a turning point in history. What a great blessing that is. And so she sings praises to God, the mighty one who has done great things for her, and holy is His name. She doesn't see herself, she doesn't see herself as someone who is worthy of this choice that God has made. The angel didn't come to her and she said, "Well, I saw this coming. I don't blame the Lord for choosing me." No, she doesn't see herself in that light at all. She sees herself rightly, as we should see ourselves. She sees herself as a servant of the Lord. Some of the translations even go as far as to say a slave to the Lord. Those who are lost are slave to their father, the devil. They are a child of the evil one. They are under the wrath of God. But God has freed us from that, and now we are a slave to Him. We now serve Him. And she makes mention of the fact that holy is His name, because the only one that could do this, the only one that would have this power is the transcendent one. The one who is bigger and stronger than us. The one who is worthy of the song that she is singing. The one who's worthy of us gathering today and singing the very songs that we sung of faith that we sung earlier. He is the one that's worthy of that. God has blessed Mary. For sure. He has chosen her to be part of this magnificent story. And He is holy. And the one who is holy, who has saved Mary, is the one who likewise is the God in His mercy who can save others. She sings that in verse 50, "And His mercy is for those who fear Him." Mary continues to sing as she puts this focus of the mercy of God. So when we think about this, when we think of God's power and who He is, we think of salvation, we think of our need of a Savior, we think of us as lost sinners, it brings us to a point where we rejoice in God's grace and His mercy. When we're reading the scriptures, when we're praying, when we're singing certain songs, they should bring us to a point to where we cry out and we rejoice for, and we're thankful for God's mercy, the grace that he has shown us to our lives. Because God did not have to do that. God was not coerced. He did not have to show you mercy. Romans chapter 9, 18 says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whoever he wills. All across the planet today, Christians have gathered around, and many of them have sung the song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God was not forced to show us grace. He was not forced to show us mercy. And yet, he did. Mercy is for those who fear him. You know, when the Lord saved you, if you are here and you are a true believer and you are a Christian, and when the Lord, when you think back at when the Lord saved you, I don't know how that happened. I don't know if what you prayed exactly, but I can assure you of one thing, that your heart's disposition was this, that you were crying out to the Lord God, and you were crying out to him for his mercy. You might have repeated some prayer. You might have tried to pray something of whatever Bible knowledge that you, Bible understanding that you might have had. But I assure you of this, the Spirit caused you to cry out to him. And unless you cried out to him for mercy, you have not been saved. Those that come to him, we cry out to him. We cry out to him for his very mercy and for his very grace. We cry out to him to give us what we do not deserve. But notice the distinction. God's mercy is for those who fear him. So, since that statement is true, since God's very mercy is for those who fear him, you can flip that coin. You can flip that coin. It is not for those who reject him. If you die in your state of sin, there will be no mercy for you. If you step across the steep cliff of life into eternity without Christ, there will be no mercy for you. After 100 billion quadrillion years in hell, there will be no mercy for you. Yet, for those who fear God, for those who obey him, we'll find that God gives mercy at the point of salvation and gives us new mercies every single day. What a glorious truth that is. So not only do we see in this very text the theology of salvation, the theology of his power and his mercy, but we also see the sovereignty of God. Verses 51 through 53, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away. So the picture here in verse 51 of God showing his strength with his arm is anthropomorphism. So it's, you got anthropos, right? The first part, which is human. And then you got morphe, which is the latter part, which means form. So it's a human form. So it's ascribing to God a human characteristic. You see this quite a bit through Scripture. It accommodates to us. It helps us understand things of God, certain things. In Exodus 6, when God promises to deliver his people out of Egypt, God says, I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So we know that God is spirit. He doesn't have material arms, fingers, toes. But this gives us a picture of what he's doing. In Exodus 8, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on men and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. In Isaiah 41, he says, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who says to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. So this is the power and the sovereignty of God. Mary mentions this as she reflects on what God has done throughout history, the strong arm of God. And as we see these very texts and texts throughout Scripture, when it's referring to the strong arm of God, it's either referring to judgment or it's referring to grace. He is bringing judgment or he is bringing grace and mercy. We see here in verse 51, he has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. 52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. So judgment. And yet he exalted those of humble estate. Mary was a humble estate of herself. She was very lowly servant of the Lord. And yet God raised her up. He is sovereign. He is the one that's able to give life or take life away. He is the one that caused people to be rich and others to be poor. He is the one that is sovereign. He is the one that's in charge. And so as we consider the depths and the riches of God's love and mercy and his sovereignty, should cause us to worship him. It should cause us to praise our God. Just as Mary did. In the final stanza, in verses 54 and 55, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. God remembers his covenant. The promise he made to Abraham that in his seed and his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul in Galatians 3 verse 16 tells us that this seed of Abraham is not a reference to many children. So seed is one of those weird words where it could be either plural or singular. So Paul is telling us it's not the plural. It's not the many children. It's the one singular child. And that child, that seed that comes from Abraham, is Jesus Christ. He is the seed of Abraham. And so Mary remembered that thousands of years ago that promise was made, and it was repeated generations from generation to Isaac, to Jacob, with Moses, to David, with Israel and the prophets. The fact that he, a child, is coming. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. The seed of Abraham, in whom the nations would be blessed. The seed of David, who would reign on the throne forever, of whose kingdom there shall be no end. The root of Jesse, the King of Kings, the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. the servant of the Lord. He's coming. The salvation promised in that very covenant was now clarified in the new covenant that would come through the death of the very child in her womb. For it is only though it is only through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus that all sins can be redeemed. Those sins of the past, the present, and the future atoned. So as we come to this season of our life, the Christmas season, I encourage you to not get caught up with the secular things that come along. But as a church, we should focus on what Mary focused on. Focus on what the Scripture tells us to focus on. That we should magnify our Lord. For us as Christians, for us as the church, every day is Christmas. Every day we celebrate the birth of Christ. Every day is Easter. We celebrate the resurrection. There is no special day. We're grateful for it every day. It is the gospel. Therefore, we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our praise is saturated with Scripture. Our prayers are saturated with Scripture. We love the Word of God. We long to know Him better. We long to see Him, to worship with Him and others, with the angels, where we cry, "Holy, holy, holy." So I encourage you to magnify Christ joyfully. Focus on Him. Exalt Him. Understand that the true wealth that we have that's found in God's grace and in His mercy. I pray that we do that each and every day. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for Your Word. At this point, I feel that I should ask for forgiveness for each time that I get distracted in my prayers, that I get distracted in singing praise and worship to You. Lord, I pray that You give us more of a focus on what is important. I pray that each time that we gather, that our focus is on You. Our focus is on a way, on a worship, and on teaching, and on our prayers is done in such a way that is acceptable to You. I pray that as a church we come together and we grow in our knowledge of You, so that we can walk in a worthy manner. And I pray for those that all those that are under the sound of my voice that don't know You, I pray that Your Spirit changes their heart, Pierce their heart. Convict them of their sins here today. Don't let them leave here today not trusting you in you as their Lord and Savior. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you stand in response to God's word?